Welcome to the third study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 3.
Father, we praise you and thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to pause from all the distractions and all the pursuits and all the anxieties and all the things that would have us leave you. And we just take this opportunity, Father, to focus our thoughts tonight on Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to spend some time in your word. We would ask you, Father, to open our hearts and our understanding. Send your Holy Spirit to just illuminate all these things, that we might, in all of these things, behold great and wondrous things out of thy law, that we might see Jesus Christ more clearly, that we might better understand what you would have of us. We ask all these things to his glory and in his holy name. Amen. A couple of comments from last time. It's really too bad we don't have everybody participate in the questions and answers, because, first of all, this group's pretty sharp, and I can't get away with the thing. Last time I suggested the possibility, when we talked about the Nazarite vow, and someone quickly did his diligence and discovered the Nazarite also, the concept in the Old Testament also includes not partaking of any wine. We know Jesus partook of wine. Therefore, the argument is well advanced that he couldn't, be a Nazarite in the classical sense. And I'll defer to that because I think both are true. A Nazarite vow included not partaking of the fruit of the vine, and we know the Lord did. So the fact that he was not a Nazarite in that context seems to be a reasonable assumption. Something else that I mentioned was this business of the word repentance as a noun or a verb in the book of Romans. It does appear actually twice, but there's some argument about the Greek structure. I won't get into that. Several people nailed that one early. It doesn't occur in the book Gospel of John, I think. I went back and checked that myself this time. But that's a demonstration of two things. One, a primary one is that Acts 17:11 is still working. Acts 17:11 tells you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. And indeed, that is borne out again and again and again. And so I'm pleased for that. You have all been duly warned and to be cautious. And I think that's... Which raises a question, by the way, just to remind ourselves what we're doing here, or at least I think we're doing here, and that isn't really so much to teach as to stimulate you to do your own homework. So we'll traffic through some of these things. Sometimes we're on very sound ground, and that's easy. Sometimes we get out into left field a little bit, and that's fun. Not necessarily right, but fun. But mainly what I hope you will gain, besides a deeper appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the collection of 66 books you have in your lap, but also carry away some insights, some tools, some perspectives that will help you put the pieces into perspective. All of us can grab a Bible and sit under a tree and pick up a book or a verse or a chapter or something. The really difficult craft, art, experience is to get it in perspective, to somehow understand how Joshua fits into the whole, or how Revelation really, whatever. In other words, the overview. And so I'm hoping that's what we're accomplishing by this, these discussions. Tonight we're going to talk about ultimately after some digressions, get into chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. And before we do that, though, let me just again, I like to start the time by just a quick superficial review. We have been spending earlier many studies in the book of in the Old Testament, actually. And incidentally, as we go through some of these passages and we make sort of allusions to previous studies, I don't do that with apology. A large number of the several hundred people here are people who have been through these studies before, and so I call to your remembrance of various things we've done. But many of you who are new may be offended by that or confused or puzzled. Let me point out to you that most of the references that we'll talk about are available on tape. But the point is the tapes are available on all the books, practically all of the books that we talk about. The tapes are, Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel, of course, John, Revelation. And I've probably forgotten half of them. But the point is that they're all in the catalog, and you can ask for them. So as we go through these things, and we hit these digressions, and we glibly talk of Revelation 12 or, you know, John 8 or whatever. The tapes typically are almost by chapter. And so you can pick that up and deal with it at your leisure. So I encourage you to do that. But in any case, we are in a series of studies that, in effect, are a book at a time, expositionally oriented, in support, in effect, of the book of Revelation. We've talked about the Old Testament as being a collection of unexplained ceremonies, unachieved purposes, unappeased longings, and unfulfilled prophecies. The Old Testament by itself is incomplete, deficient, yearning for a number of things. The New Testament, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, consummates all of those. And we'll try to keep that in focus as we go. Now, we've mentioned also that Matthew has a particular focus on the, as one of the four Gospels, he has a peculiar perspective of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel, in contrast to Mark, the suffering servant, Luke, the Son of Man, and John, the Son of God. Now, we're going to discover some interesting things, because we're going to discover that when there are quotations in all of the Gospels, they're not the same. Sometimes one is more complete than the other, or slight different slant, and we're going to see some insights from that, too, that will help us understand things. At this point, we're going to be getting into, of course, John the Baptist, but before we do, I'd like to highlight, we'll start in the Old Testament tonight, there are three prophecies that we will see the fulfillment of in Matthew chapter 3. And the first one we're going to dig out will be in Isaiah. Now, before we do, let me point out that Isaiah, we talked about that last time, his authorship, the fact there was one Isaiah. We know that from John chapter 12. The sweep of the first 35 chapters are the indictment, the impeachment of Israel. Then there's four chapter parenthesis, and we start from chapter 40, sweeping through the most incredible focus, elaboration on this coming one, the Messiah. And chapter 40 kicks that off in a sense. It climaxes in chapter 53, the vision of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, and of course climaxes in phrases. If I quoted from chapter 63, 64, and 65, most of the quotes, if I gave you a written test, you would ascribe to the book of Revelation. It's amazing how much we know from that, from the latter part of Isaiah. But what sort of launches that whole sweep of the messianic appearance in Isaiah's prophecy is in chapter 40. And Matthew's going to quote this, but I thought it would be a little different to just pull it out of Isaiah chapter 40, and it starts out. Now, bear in mind, Isaiah has spent 39 chapters. Well, the last four prior to this are historical, sort of, but 39 chapters indicting the nation Israel. But he doesn't leave it there. Just as the Bible would be incomplete without the New Testament, that the Old Testament leaves you hanging for all the reasons that we've summarized, Isaiah's book does the same thing. If it ended at chapter 39, you'd have this heavy, judgmental kind of thing. And chapter 40 starts at, comfort ye my people, saith your God. So now we're seeing the comfort. What's the answer to all the foregoing? And the answer, of course, is a person. And he goes on and gets to verse 3. He says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Strange phrase, isn't it? Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall, and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's the and we could go on. It's hard to stop in Isaiah because so many of these things are timely for us. You know, chapter 22 is the one for you guys that are black hole enthusiasts. I mean, verse 22. But we'll go on before I get distracted and move to Malachi. Malachi chapter, we'll start with chapter 3. Two of the prophecies of the three that we'll have reference to occur in the book of Malachi. Malachi is at the end of the Old Testament. And just go to Matthew and turn left. And you've got Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. It's kind of heavy from there, though, by the way. Who will abide in the day of his coming? Now, which coming is he talking about here? A second one. All through the Old Testament, the two comings are both in view, but often adjacent or in juxtaposition to one another. And we'll come back to that issue, too, tonight. And perhaps the most dramatic one is in the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And this brings up an issue that will cause lots of confusion, and we'll try to touch upon that, too, before the evening's over. The Old Testament closes with a two-verse prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Strange. Passage. This whole idea, though, of Elijah causes a lot of confusion. Who is Elijah? Well, Elijah occurs in the second book of Kings. Elijah the Tishbite. Now, incidentally, he's traditionally Jewish, of course. But turns out, when you do a little digging, no one's quite sure what a Tishbite is. Okay? So that gets a lot of very Orthodox Jewish people very uptight to even consider the fact that Elijah, their prophet, might not be might be some other origin. Balaam was a prophet, and he was. So you can get into some side issues there. But the point is, Elijah had a very dramatic ministry. Elijah, one of the things that I've never been able to figure out, how Cecil B. DeMille, before he died, missed Elijah. You know, he took on everything you could think of. David and Bathsheba, of course. Samson, Delilah, of course. And, of course, his crowning achievement, I guess, in his own mind, was the Ten Commandments film. And he's done some others, of course, many of them. But what intrigues me, Elijah on Mount Carmel would have to be the most dramatic thing you could pull off as a flick. And he missed that one. But Elijah had his ministry interrupted. And he was called home. He's very famous for the fact that he did not die. He was taken. And Elisha, his successor, carried on. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Well, because there are two men in the Old Testament whose ministries are incomplete. And we'll talk about that before the evening's over. But this whole business of Elijah, the fact that the Old Testament prophesied the return of Elijah, fascinated, of course, the Jewish reader, because he knew of Elijah and this fantastic ministry, where Elijah did things that no other guy did in the Old Testament, dramatic miracles and vivid confrontations and so forth. Elijah didn't mess around, by the way. That's I'm at Carmel. I'm always interested. He has this great showdown. He challenges the priests of Baal on one hill to have to build their altar and have their god light it off. And they do that. They build. They each have their hill, and they go ahead and build this altar and fire, and all the priests of Baal screamed and moaned and went through their enchantments and all this, and of course nothing happened. And of course Elijah is on the other hill tormenting them. You know, perhaps maybe you should scream louder, he can't hear you. And this goes on all day long. He even, believe it or not, goes on to say, because they're not getting any reaction, there's no lightning from the sky, you know, starting off their fire, he says, maybe he's relieving himself. He literally, that's in your, you look it up, it's in there. But he really gives them a hard time. And then at the end of the day, it's getting towards nightfall, and they're really, you know, unable to cause anything to happen, he builds his altar, and then he douses it with water several times. Sort of, you know, you golfers in the group. That's called a handicap, right? And he prays to God to show him who's really running things, and of course, fire comes down and lights off the altar, and that, of course, impresses everybody. Israel, who was sort of ambivalent, undecided, that was the whole thing. He says, how can you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, worship him. If God, fine. But pick. Choose, which is a good advice for all of us, I think. But then, of course, after this dramatic conclusion, you read on, he slaughters 450 priests of Baal. That made Jezebel real pleased, and that causes all kinds of subsequent problems. Elijah, very interesting guy. Why am I mentioning this? Because he's going to come back, in my opinion. Now, scholars are divided as to how literal these things are. I have never found any place in the Scripture where a man of God didn't read the Scripture literally. Many places you find that Daniel was reading Jeremiah or whatever. You find those passages. You'll always discover, the Holy Spirit's teaching us, that the men that were reading the Scripture took it literally and were right. And I think Elijah's going to return. Now, that raises a whole question we're going to discover. Where does John the Baptist fit into all this? And that's, of course, what we're getting into. So, if you take Malachi and just turn a couple of chapters over, you're into Matthew chapter 3. Okay? I believe we got through chapter 2. And we now have this interesting chapter 3, which raises this whole issue of John the Baptist. Interesting guy. About 3 months older than Jesus Christ. Okay? And yet he mentions that Jesus Christ came before him in time. What does he mean by that? John the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer brings this out. Why does John the Gospel writer bring this out? Anyone? That's true, but why would John right on. He's portraying Jesus, the Son of God, and in support thereof, he mentions the genealogy in his first three verses. In the beginning was the Word. That's the genealogy of Jesus Christ pointing towards his pre-existence, his pre-incarnate existence. And John emphasized that. Matthew, Levi, son of Abraham. Abraham through David, the legal line through Joseph, heir to the throne of David. Great. That's Matthew's interest. Luke, son of God. His lineage by blood to Adam. Adam through Abraham to David, but David through Nathan, not Solomon. And down through Mary, the bloodline. That in Christ's veins flowed his ancestry to Adam. Why? Because he came to be the last Adam. Okay? Fine. John, focusing on his deity as the Son of God, focuses on his pre-existence, not only by opening his gospel with a very, very strange but interesting genealogy pointing to his pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word, right? So forth. And the same was in the beginning, and so forth. That if you read those three verses, they are not puns. Each conception there is distinct. Sometimes it sounds like he's saying the same thing different ways. He's really saying quite different things each step. Anyway, focusing on his pre-existence. But also, all the way through John's gospel, he focuses on that. When Jesus Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. Claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. When he talks about John the Baptist, and we'll look at that shortly, he emphasizes that. Even John the Baptist says that he came before me, is preferred after me. Okay? What do you mean he came before you? He hasn't shown up yet. Publicly. Well, what he means is, and pretty much John the Baptist would say, you're older than he is. What are you talking about? He came before you. Because he pre-existed his incarnation. That's what John the Baptist is pointing, that's what John the Gospel writer is pointing to. John the Baptist is obviously aware. Okay. So we're about to get into a very interesting guy. Let's just plunge in and then we'll back up a bit and take a look at it. Chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist. By the way, I assume everyone here will not get confused. John the Baptist wrote no books. He's mentioned, obviously, in several of the Gospels and elsewhere. John the Gospel writer, different guy, okay, wrote 5 books of the New Testament. His Gospel, 3 letters, and the Book of Revelation. Different John. And I sometimes in the pace of evening, also sometimes being tired, I may misspeak. understand there's two different guys. John the Baptist, to the best of our knowledge, wrote nothing. John the Gospel writer wrote five very key books of the New Testament. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And oh, how we could spend time on that phrase. And those of you that know you don't know what it means are ahead. Because the world is full of people who think they do and they're probably wrong. Okay? The kingdom of heaven. If you think it has to do with heaven, wrong. If you think it's just the church, wrong. I'm not saying it excludes either one of those. That it's not equivalent to those concepts. This kingdom of heaven. Now, you will also find that this phrase is used by Matthew again and again and again. You'll find that the other gospel writers typically speak of the kingdom of God. And there are some books that have been written trying to suggest those are different. And I'm not going to suggest that those books are wrong. However, for practically every passage you can find where Matthew calls it kingdom of heaven, the same passage by context and elaboration of in the other gospels happens to use kingdom of God. So I personally believe, this is a view not free of controversy, but I personally believe the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are essentially synonyms. They're style questions of Matthew and the rest. But that doesn't really answer the question either. I'm just alerting you to the fact you'll find some writers, commentators and so on, make a big thing about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. Gee, you can put yourself on sound New Testament ground saying they're treated as synonyms and defend that pretty reasonably. The real question, though, what are we talking about? Okay, the kingdom of God. Well, it has to be the kingdom that God is king of. Well, in a broad sense, that's everything. But then again, that isn't what we're talking about here because, hey, guys, do something because it's at hand. I mean, it wasn't before. So in some sense, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is something coming, going to happen. Okay? And this raises a whole issue. Has it happened yet? And this is easily get confused because the church, and I mean all of them, classical Orthodox faiths, have taught for 1900 years that the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is the rule of the church on the earth. Nonsense. The church isn't ruling on the earth. Furthermore, the history has been an unmitigated disaster. And we're going to see all of that in clearer terms than any place else in Scripture in Matthew 13. When we get to that, as some of you know, that's one of my hobby horses. Lots of them. We've got a stable of them. But Matthew 13 and the seven letters, seven churches are very interestingly linked, and we'll get into some of those issues then. And it's not my intention to resolve the issue now, and some of you will conclude after 27 chapters we haven't resolved it when we're finished. Fine. You have to resolve it as to what the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is. But let me just alert you right now on some of the things it ain't. Okay? And all the things I've said so far are incomplete. That's not enough. What is the kingdom of heaven in the sense we're using it here and in the gospel and so forth? What does that mean? It has to do with a kingship. Okay, great. Kingship of Lord Jesus Christ. It's a safe assumption. But what does that mean? Does it mean it denotatively in the sense of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David? If that's the case, it hasn't happened yet. In a strict, narrow sense. In a broader sense, is he King of King and Lord of Lords? Of course. And between those views, you'll find every variation, you know, and part of your quest, part of your interest, part of your growth will be to grapple with that issue as you go through the Scripture, Old as well as New Testament. But anyway, John the Baptist is here in the wilderness of Judea. And let's get to a couple more verses and be back up. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3, For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." He just quotes a little bit of that passage. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. See, he was a health food nut, right off the bat. There are, now, a couple of things. We spent some time learning about the announcement of John to his father, right? He was supernaturally announced as Christ was, right? born to Zechariah and so forth, named John by his father. So now, and he was apparently a cousin of Jesus Christ, right? Or at least the mothers were. Or I guess that makes, I forget how all that goes, but that makes them related. Remember Zechariah, what was his profession? Priest. That's something you got born into, didn't you? So John the Baptist, it's easy to overlook these things, but just before, let's try to get this guy in perspective. He was born into the priesthood. So that's interesting. It makes him of the same tribe as Matthew, tribe of Levi. But he was born into the priesthood. That means he was brought up in what you'd, you know, an Orthodox, Talmudic type of environment. Well, Talmud came later, but that atmosphere, right? And he rejected it. Is he in the city? No, he's out in the wilderness. He has put that away. We have no real insight on how he found out, how the Lord showed him what his mission was. Did his parents somehow know? There's no real evidence of that particularly. They knew something was up, of course, by virtue of the circumstances surrounding his birth. They may or may not have had some insight into Mary and Jesus and Joseph and that family, which was in exile in Egypt for quite a while and then settled up in Nazareth. How John the Baptist found out, we don't know. Whether it was through reading the scripture and the Holy Spirit just showing him, or whether he had some visitation we have no insight into. But he has taken a very radical departure. His own lifestyle, as I say, he's in the mountains, he's a man of the hills. The word locust, by the way, some writer pointed out there is a carob pod that grows on a thing called a locust tree. And so there's some people around saying that he probably wasn't eating those offensive-sounding little things. He was eating a carob pod of a locust tree. Well, I don't buy that, but I share it with you because it's possible. Maybe that's sort of my vision of John the Baptist is a little rougher hewn than that, but in any case. Now, he was called abstemious, in effect, by Jesus in Matthew 11:18 and Luke 7. We can find that out elsewhere. But I think those of you that are Old Testament scholars may find it interesting that his ministry was outside the camp. And as you really understand the idiom of the camp of Israel and the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified just outside, the critical sacrifices, some of them that are point to Jesus Christ, were, you know, the scapegoat and all that, were outside the camp. And it's interesting to me that our friend John the Baptist has his ministry outside in the hills. Now, we know, we're going to find out as we get to Matthew 14, just to put this guy in perspective, that John the Baptist was unyielding in his stand against iniquity. It was his outspokenness against none other than Herod himself that caused him to lose his life. When we get to Matthew 14, we'll undertake the famous story of Salome's dance. And, well, everybody is probably aware of the traditional aspects of that, the seven veils and all that. Salome danced to gain a favor from the king, and being instructed by her mother, I suspect politically she couldn't care less, but her mother had designs. Her mother was, of course, offended by John the Baptist's continuing to harp on their adultery. So she asked for his head. The king, in a rash promise, fulfilled that at the party, and John the Baptist had been put in prison. Herod was probably afraid to do much because he was popular with the people. So he was sort of in this gray area. On the one hand, he was in prison, but on the other hand, he dared not go too far for fear of an uprising and so forth. But with this rash promise, he does, in fact, have him beheaded, and we have the famous incident with Salome. We'll cover that one really in detail when we get to Matthew 14. But, let's just go on a little further. Verse 5, then went out to him, that is to John the Baptist, in the hills, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, one of the things we want to get to is this baptism, and because there's a lot of confusion. What kind of baptism was this versus what we talk about in the Christian era as baptism? We'll come back to that too. We're raising probably more issues than we can deal with at any one time, but I think there's some value in getting through it once and then coming back to amplify these things. But they're baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Incidentally, we're going to get a clue to that by the place name where they're doing this. And interestingly enough, it's not Matthew that gives us the place name, but John. And just to give you, since I've started to get into this, the place name, John will tell us in John chapter 1, that's John the Gospel writer, that he was doing this in a place called Bethabara. Bethabara means the house of passage. And what that tips you off, it is the spot where Joshua and the children of Israel entered the land in the first place by crossing through the Jordan miraculously. We're all familiar with the Red Sea crossing, as immortalized by Cecil B. DeMille and Yul Brynner and all of that, right? The same thing occurred a second time, namely, a crossing the Jordan. And the River Jordan signifies something. And you've got to be careful as to what it really signifies. John was baptizing them in the River Jordan, and we'll come back to that. We're going to go from here into John 1 and talk about that a little bit. But just what does this baptism mean? What were they doing? They were confessing their sins. John's baptism was really a baptism of repentance. He was calling upon them to repent of their ways, to recognize their sinfulness. John could only speak of death. John could only speak of death, in a sense. His baptism was, just as the Jordan, in a sense, is a type of death, being dead to sins, those baptisms were identification of one's need for redemption. And the proof of that is when he introduces Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus Christ that takes away the sins of the world. John's baptism did not. So Jesus Christ and his ministry supersedes what John started. So it's not the same thing done larger. It's a different kind of a thing. So we'll come to that in a minute. But when he saw, that is, when John the Baptist, he has this crowd coming out. He's out in the wilderness by the Jordan, well east of Jerusalem, baptizing these people, preaching a call to repentance, and having these people that buy what he's selling identify that publicly by going through this ritual immersion in the River Jordan at the same spot where they originally entered the land. He's starting to attract quite a crowd, so much so that the temple authorities send out a research team to find out what's going on. And John deals with that. And they ask him, who are you? Because there are three possibilities that they ask him about. Are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not. Are you Elijah? They put it right to him. He says, no, I'm not. Are you that prophet? And what they mean by that is the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. He says, no, I'm not. I am the one crying in the wilderness. That he's preparing the way for the Messiah. He answered that question quite forthrightly in one of the other Gospels. The point is, though, he's causing enough stir that they're trying to find out who does he claim to be. Well, in Matthew here, though, he focuses on a different aspect. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, I want you to notice his tact. He's very careful to treat these authorities with great caution. O generation of vipers. That's pretty neat. O generation of vipers. You mean viper to an ecclesiastically trained person is as heinous as you get, because these guys were Pharisees. They knew Genesis 3:15, right? We'll come back to that. And so he's saying, you sons of Satan. That's kind of delicate language to use. That's like offering ham to a kosher feaster. I mean, that's just not done. Generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, there's several thoughts here. One is, you know, he's mocking, in a sense, their awareness for, you know, of the time that, hey, there's a wrath coming. But he's also acknowledging something else that's not obvious, and that is their awareness of a need for repentance. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are opposites, by the way. We're going to run into those guys all through the gospel here. Let's talk briefly about who they were. The Pharisees were, the word actually means separatist. Separatist. But what they really were, they were a group that had separated themselves from anything they thought was unlawful. They tried to keep the law in ultra strict terms. They become the archetype of the religionist. You'll hear us use the term legalism. And this whole idea, perhaps the most important concept in the entire Bible, from cover to cover, that God tries to get through our thick skull, is A, we are imperfect, we fail, we sin. That's part A. Part B, nothing we can do about it. All the effort that you might expend won't undo that. Give all your goods to feed the poor, and on and on. You can make lists and lists of things that you might do to atone for that. It is not enough. That's his first point he's trying to get across to us. And he's tried to get that across to us as early as the book of Genesis. Remember Abel? Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Why? That's not obvious from the story, by the way. It's often mistaught. Because you get the impression that Abel offered a lamb because he was a shepherd. That's got nothing to do with it. He offered a lamb because it was in accordance with an offering of faith. The shedding of blood was appointed as a prophecy that by the shedding of blood, man's sin would be dealt with by God, not by man. So therefore, Abel has an offering of faith. Cain was a farmer and offered the works of his hands. He was doing his thing. That's not obvious from the story. We get a clue, of course, reflexively as we get into Leviticus and look back, but even in Genesis, when we see Adam and Eve sin, and they lose this cloak of light or whatever it was that was characteristic of their immortality, and they cover themselves with handmade garments. And it mentions there, God gives them coats of skins. It's a little phrase that we just pass over we don't have a full biblical understanding. What God is doing is he's teaching them by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. He ordained the Levitical sacrifice in Eden. And many, many people scholars feel, that the original sacrifice, when they were cast out of the garden, was at an altar at the gate. We know he put cherubim there, right? To guard the way to the tree of life. Okay? That coin has two sides. And on the other hand, for Adam to partake of that would render him immortally sinful. That's one valid view. But what those cherubim also do is they guard the way to the tree of life. What is the way of the tree of life? It goes from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. This is the way. And we'll see those cherubim making sure that God's plan of redeeming Adam and his offspring works. That it isn't. It's subject to vigorous attack by Satan and his hosts all the way through. And the cherubim's job, it is to guard the way to the tree of life. But that's a whole other thing. And the idea, though, us not being able, by our own efforts, to measure up to that standard which it would take for us to qualify for that which God has for us, is what God is trying to get across. The reason he gives us the law is to show us our inadequacies, not to provide a means for us to be saved. If we could be saved by keeping the law, Jesus Christ died in vain. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ begged to be off the hook. He says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. What do you mean by the cup? He foresaw and was burdened by the following day's events. Crucifixion. If there's any other way, hey, let's go that way. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Three times he asked that with such an intensity that the writer describes him as sweating drops of blood. That's intense. All night long. Now, if there's one of us in the universe that could be saved by keeping the law, why did he have to die? So what this whole issue of legalism and the law, it's going to come up again and again. That's why I'm spending a little bit of time right now. The first issue is that we need to be aware of our need. And what John the Baptist is nailing the Pharisees and the Sadducees on is their awareness. Now, they obviously don't have an awareness. They're there for other purposes. But the point, that's what he nails them. You know, generation of vipers, who hath warned you? Now, incidentally, we understand the Pharisees could not see their need because they were committed to reconciling themselves to God by their works, that is, keeping the law. The Sadducees are a different bunch. The Pharisees are analogous in our society to the extreme legalists. If I put it in one sense, the people on the extreme right. Okay? At the other end of the spectrum are what we would call the modernists. The Sadducees. They were what we would call a modernistic stack. Out of the Pharisees came the Talmudic Jew. Out of the Sadducees came the so-called Reformed Jew. But I would equate Sadduceeism with modernism, humanism, textual criticism. Bible's a neat cultural background. Of course, we don't take that literally. You know that. Therefore, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. No. Terrible, right? Isn't that awful? Yeah. I couldn't leave it alone, though. But you'll remember it that way, won't you? See? Okay. So John the Baptist nails them both. What they had in common was their failure to perceive their need before the throne of God. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits befitting repentance. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. See, that's the Jewish position. We're sons of Abraham. I mean, that solves everything. Okay? Because Abraham's heir to the promise and this, that, and the other thing. John the Baptist is nailing him from that smug, self-righteous position, saying, do not say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What does he mean by that? Well, the answer is in Joshua 7. Now, where is he? He's at Bethbara. When we get to John, we're going to go to John the Gospel writer where the discovery is in Bethbara, but let me take the time to not do that, not take the time to do that now. Turn to Joshua, I believe it's Joshua 7. 4. Let's try 4. It's going to be useful for some other things I want to bring out tonight to give you just a little background for a couple of other reasons, so let me do this. Book of Joshua. Joshua, of course, succeeds from Moses. Now, Moses, you may recall, obviously, you know the Egypt experience. They're in Egypt, and Moses is used by God to be their deliverer. They leave Egypt, go through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. They send, when they get to the border, they send how many spies into the land? 12. One from each tribe, right? And they come back. 10 of them are terrified. Because they have this land of milk and honey, that's great. But by the way, there's 10, I mean, it's inhabited, right? By big guys. In fact, they said we are as grasshoppers against them. I suspect a slight exaggeration, but nevertheless, 10 of them said, you can't be serious, you know. 2 of them said, come on, guys. And they didn't talk about the enemies that would be there. They talked about how fabulous the fruit was and how rich the land was, and let's go get it. Those 2 guys were Joshua and Caleb. But the people murmured, and they followed the 10 of evil report. They didn't listen to the 2 that had the good report. And so they lost their nerve to go forward, lost their faith. Huh? Joshua and Caleb said, God's with us, let's go. Let's get these guys. You know, the fact that there's 10,000 to 1 odds against us gives God a chance to show how strong he is. You know, neat. Well, you all know the story, of course. They hesitated. They didn't go. So God says, okay, you turkeys. Not quite that language, but he said, you guys have 40 years. The people who are in this generation are not going to enter the land. You don't want to? Can't. You're going to wander for 40 years, and your offspring will enter the land. So for 40 years, the nation Israel wanders in the wilderness. Only 2 guys got to go in the land. Who are those 2? Joshua and Caleb. Now, they're getting on by then. They're 40 years older, right? But Joshua takes the command from Moses. Now, Moses is an interesting guy. See, Moses didn't get to go in the land either. He got to see it from the mountaintop. But then he died, and who buried him? God did. Very strange thing that God buried him. Even stranger thing, in the book of Jude, we find that Michael the archangel is fighting with Satan over his body. Why, we don't know. It's one of those weird glimpses. Now, we're going to talk more about him in a minute. That's why I want to get into this a little bit. But now, Joshua's taking command. And the first thing he does, in a military sense, is he sends two guys to spy out the land. Now, why did he send two? Well, one commentator has a good observation. He says, gee, they sent 12 before and 10 were unnecessary. Right? Right? Well, these two guys go into of the seven tribes in the land, the strongest are the Amorites, and their strongest city is a place called Jericho. So Joshua goes for the throat. He sends the spies into Jericho. And the spies come back. Takes 3 days to come back, by the way. And, of course, in Jericho, they meet Rahab. Rahab's heard about all this, and she makes a deal to be saved, and they come back. Now, when they come back, it's funny, it's one of my, I'm waiting every day to hear Bill Cosby's rendering of that staff meeting. Bill Cosby did such a marvelous job with Noah. You've, I'm sure, all heard Bill Cosby's little thing about Noah. I have to believe that sooner or later he's going to do one on Joshua's military staff meeting as these guys get together and they start planning their strategy. And Joshua says, the way we're going to take this incredible stronghold is we're going to march around it quietly. No one make a sound. Once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, we're going to march around it 7 times, and we're going to blow our trumpets, and all the walls are going to fall down. Can you imagine the general's reaction to that one? Now, the reason I bring this up is, what's the purpose of the spies? Certainly, nothing they brought back affected Joshua's battle plan. We always call them the two spies. When we look at the story of Joshua, what did those two spies accomplish? Certainly didn't bring back any military intelligence. Rahab saved, you bet. So what were they? We call them spies. What would we call them today? Witnesses. Now, how interesting it is that Joshua, in taking on the land, sends two witnesses in ahead of time. Oh, that's kind of interesting. We also discover that he breaks every law, practically, you can think of. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to war. What headed the procession around Jericho? Ark of the Covenant. The Levites were never go to war. They were supposed to stay with, during the priests are in the procession, right? You're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day, right? They go down 6 days. What did they do on the seventh day? They go down 7 times. Who was the captain of the battle? Who headed up the battle against Jericho? Jesus Christ. End of chapter 5 of Joshua identifies him. That's a whole other thing, and I won't take the time to get... We're on a digression a little bit, but all right. Can't stop me. And one of the things that's the interesting discovery that we dealt with when we went through Joshua, the book of Joshua, is that it's a model of the book of Revelation. We have 7 nations in the Confederacy. In Revelation, we have 7 tribes in the land that they are dispossessing the usurpers from. In Revelation, we have the Antichrist. In the book of Joshua, they're headed up by a king who calls himself Adonai Zedek. We all know Melchizedek, right? King of righteousness. What does Adonai mean? Lord. Zedek, righteousness. The Lord. He calls himself the Lord of righteousness, and he's the head of the alliance. And he's defeated by signs and the sun and the moon. Remember the battle of Beth Horon, the sun stands still. The king's there, hide in caves and say, rocks fall on us, and so forth. You can go on and on. The parallels are fascinating. But anyway, I'm off the subject. Just before they go into Jericho, though, they've got to cross the Jordan. Okay? And when they cross the Jordan, something kind of interesting. Where do they cross the Jordan? At a place which is later called Bethbara. Now, in chapter 4, it says, and it came to pass when all the people, this is what they're going through, well, I should say chapter 3, they're going through the Jordan dry shod, right? How long does it take to go through? Verse 2 of chapter 3? 3 days. Oh, what an interesting period of time. What does the Jordan signify? Death, huh? In a sense, death to sin. In any case, that's complicated what the Jordan really means. I don't want to develop all that tonight. But 3 days, kind of interesting. We move down here and we discover that, the water stands still and they go through. And they take 12, and in verse 12, they take 12 men out of the 12 tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, shall come pass as soon as the soles of your feet of the priest shall bear the ark of the Lord, shall, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, verse 13, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and so forth. Anyway, they cross through. We get to chapter 4, verse 1. It came to pass when all the people were completely passed over the Jordan, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take here out in the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood, 12 what? 12 stones. And we set up a memorial, and I already probably taking too much time for this whole issue. But anyway, set up a memorial, and out in the midst of the Jordan, in verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? And you shall answer, the waters, and so he goes on. It's a memorial, okay? And they set up the 12. Now, it appears to be two sets of 12 stones. I don't want to get into that whole thing right now, because that's a whole other thing. Question. And there's a lot more of this. Israel for 40 years had not been circumcised, so they get circumcised here by the river. And on chapter 5, verse 10, when do they do it? On the 14th day of the first month. 14th day of the first month. What's the 14th day of Nisan, the first month of their year? Passover. Right on. Exactly. Exactly. And on this very spot, quite a few years later, John the Baptist announces to his group, he turns and he says, behold who? What's the first title that John the Baptist uses of Jesus Christ before the crowd? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Does he mean a lamb literally? No. Typologically. What does that mean? What kind of a lamb? The Passover lamb. When was Jesus Christ crucified? Passover. Why was not one bone broken? Because it was against the law of Passover. The Romans didn't know that, but you know, God took care of it so that he fitted the type perfectly. Was that some kind of afterthought? No, it's in God's mind back here in Joshua 5. And he's also, as long as we're in chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man, by the way, that's interesting, over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Man with a sword drawn, right? And Joshua went up to him and said, he's challenging him like a sentry. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And you sort of wonder, you know, if he says he's for his adversaries, what Joshua would have done, you know. Now notice verse 14, he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am. Now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him. Now you may recall both John in Revelation and Daniel, when they went overwhelmed with awe, fell before the feet of an angel. What did the angel allow himself to be worshipped? Never. Angel does not allow himself to be worshipped except one who got cast out of heaven because he did, namely Satan. This one, this angel says, or whoever he is, says, first Joshua fell down and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Why is he using that particular figure of speech? It'd be familiar to Joshua because that's what he said to Moses some years before from the burning bush. Who is this guy? Jesus Christ. Who led the battle of Jericho? Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a model of that day when Jesus Christ will lead his host to dispossess the usurpers of his possession, the land. The land of Israel literally? Yes. The planet Earth broadly? Absolutely. That's what Revelation amplifies. Now, what's interesting is, put this in your mind, as we now go forward to Matthew and talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is where? At Bethabara. He's saying, repent, turn. How? How are you going to signify that? By getting baptized. How? Same way Israel did, except this case you're going to get in the water and you're dead to sins, and that's the whole imagery here. And you say, we have Abraham for our father. John the Baptist in verse 9 of chapter 3 says, for I say unto you, God is able of what? These stones to raise up children unto Abraham. See, it has a different meaning when you've got the Old Testament in view. You know, there's more. We're coming. And John goes on in verse 10. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I want you to notice they're not cutting the fruit of the trees, they're cutting the root of the trees. Why are the trees bad? Because the roots are bad. God is not interested in repairing man. He wants new men. The Old Testament tells us that the heart of man is incurably wicked. It's incapable of being healed. Nowhere in the Scripture do you find God healing or changing a heart. He creates a new one. The imagery, biblically speaking, is always a new creation replacing the old or supplanting the old. Mm-hmm. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Or in one of the other Gospels, not worthy to unloose. What an interesting phrase. I personally find it hard to believe that the scene we read in Joshua wasn't in John's mind. Joshua knelt before he who said, take off thy shoes, you're on hallowed ground. John the Baptist is saying to them, by contrast, one that's coming after me, his shoes, I'm not even worthy to unloose. Interesting, isn't it? He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there's another big issue here. What do you mean, holy? Certainly, John the Baptist baptized with water. And certainly, Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Does he baptize us with fire now? Some commentators say, well, yes, in Acts chapter 2, we had it symbolized by tongues of fire, and that's what that means. I don't think so. I think 2 Peter 3:10 talks about the baptism of fire in which the element shall melt with a fervent heat, etc. In other words, I think we've got two baptisms in view here. The baptism by the Holy Spirit towards unto salvation, and the baptism of the planet by fire that I think God had in mind when he made the promise to Noah. Flooded the place, promised Noah he'd never do it again with water. Always read the fine print with water. And Peter deals with that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But let's move on here because I really am burning up my time here. Holy Spirit with fire, whose fan is in his hand, who will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by John. Boy, that's strange. We understand who John the Baptist is, and we know who Jesus Christ was. What's all this about? Jesus Christ was without blemish, right? Perfect. Leviticus 6 and other passages requires any sacrifice God to be without blemish. Jesus Christ is destined to be what? Our sacrifice on the cross. He's perfect, without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, right? Okay, that sounds like we understand that. Well, I thought John's baptism had to do with repentance, announcing one's sin. What's Jesus Christ doing here? In fact, John the Baptist seems to have the same reaction. John forbade him. Oh, it's interesting to forbid the Lord. I don't know. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? I mean, John the Baptist has the same reaction you or I would have. The Messiah is coming. Okay, we put away this other thing. You baptize us. I mean, that's first class. I mean, that's the real thing. That's not just a prelude or a preparatory ceremony. It's the real thing. Jesus answering said unto him, permit it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented to him. Now, I didn't understand that. I never have. I mean, I used to read that and wonder, what on earth did that mean? I mean, John the Baptist seemed to nod, okay, gee, that's fine, and went on baptized. I never understood that. And after a lot of study and thought and whatever, I think the answer is probably obvious, but it wasn't obvious to me from that phrase. Jesus Christ came on the earth to be a man. Why? Take away, that's also a good answer. Take away the sin of the world, right? What else did I hear? Fulfill the law, that's fine. Yes, that's good. This isn't, incidentally, I don't think necessarily, a requirement of the law to be baptized. Communicate close, I think. Very good. To be identified in our place. Jesus Christ went our path for us. And by this first act, initiating his public ministry, he is, in effect, identifying himself in our place, pledging himself to that commitment. identifying himself with the sinner. Does that mean he's a sinner? No. But he's taking on himself that role to be in our place. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented to him. And Jesus went, now we get to, I'll pick this up because I want to move to John while we have time. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto whom? Unto him. I don't know what that means, but you understand this might be the heavens were opened unto him. I'll let you decide what that means to you. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That happens twice. It happens here and happens in Matthew 17. That's going to be important to us in Matthew 17, too. I just mentioned this. That's an unusual kind of occurrence, okay? Why was the Father well pleased? What had he done? He hadn't done anything dramatic yet. He hadn't given himself to be abused or he hadn't taken some unusual stand. I mean, you know, why is the Father well pleased? Because this start, the first steps in a sense of a road he's on, pledging himself to be in our place. You know, in Isaiah chapter 53, there we are, one of the evenings that we have the time, let's turn to Isaiah 53. And if you haven't really absorbed this chapter, you're in for an incredible surprise. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are two places you may want to mark in your Bible and make your own. Make them part of your permanent diet. Chapter 53 actually starts three verses earlier. Most people start with 53 verse 1, but the last three verses of chapter 52 really belong to it. So let me just start there. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be... The whole passage is on the servant of the Lord. Now, liberal scholars, particularly liberal Jewish scholars, will say, well, this is referring to the nation Israel. And there's a sense in which that's very true. But I think most of you, with the Holy Spirit's help, will see through that meaning into something even deeper and more crisp and more definitive. This whole passage sometimes called the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy. Let's just take a look at what it says. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee, and here's a passage where the King James translators deliberately, knowingly mistranslated to avoid offending you. The King James classically renders, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Okay? Strictly speaking, that should read, so marred from the form of man was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, he was so badly abused that you could hardly tell he was human. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Chapter 58. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. It's another Netzer relationship. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, yet we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought us the lamb, by the way, the lamb, to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land, cut off, karat, the Hebrew term used for execution for a capital crime. Shall he cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now that's language that's probably clearer, or as clear certainly, as any New Testament language. And it describes the purpose of the crucifixion as eloquently as any of Paul's epistles. Maybe more so. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. He made his grave with the, he was both with the wicked and with the rich in his death. How? With the wicked, he was crucified between two thieves. Yet he laid in a new tomb that probably belonged to one of the richest men in the area, Joseph of Arimathea. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, the Lord gains a lot by that. He this isn't pleased in the sense of being happy about it, but he did it. The Lord gained by this too, because it reconciled him to man. He now was able to do things for man he couldn't otherwise. Can you imagine? If you've been fathers and you brought home a special surprise gift for your child, and as you walk in the door, your wife tells you that the child has been so horrible today, just bad day. So you have this little gift. Can you give it to him? Hardly. You typically have to hide it and hope for a better time, right? How frustrated you are because you had this great surprise, these things you wanted to do, you couldn't because of the behavior of the kid. Right? See what I'm getting at? In other words, can you, that same thing to extremes is what God's dealing with here. Yet please the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now when it says transgressors here, I always used to assume the two thieves on the cross. And I think that's true. In a denotative sense, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was one among the three crosses up on top of that hill, right? And he made intercession for the transgressors. Remember, he prayed for them. This day shall you be with me in paradise. Right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, etc., right? I think from Matthew chapter 3, from the baptism of Jesus Christ, the baptism of John, yes, he was numbered with the transgressors. How many of them? Not three on the top, not the two transgressors on top of the hill. That number which includes you and I. He was numbered with the transgressors, all of us. He identified himself with the plight you and I have. And that starts right here in John 3. Okay. One other thing, just as while we're here and we've got time, the heavens were opened and we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now we could spend, those of you that know me well know we could spend 2 hours on doves, you know. I won't do that to you tonight. When you think of doves, what do they mean biblically? And I'm not talking about just doves in terms of personally relating to a dove. I mean, biblically speaking, what is a dove? Well, first of all, a dove in Leviticus is a sacrifice for sin. Remember, Mary and Joseph gave two turtle doves. They couldn't afford, there were several different levels, and if you were poor, you could get by with, instead of a lamb or something, you know, that big, you could get sacrifice turtle doves. And actually, there's several different offerings that are involved doves, and I won't go through an encyclopedia of those tonight. But that's one thing. As a sacrifice for sin, the dove spoke of that, okay? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, too, to provide that for your salvation that way. Ark of Noah. Remember, we all think of doves. Even the world, the secular world, has adopted the symbol of a dove with an olive branch as a symbol of peace. You know, taken after the dove that could find no rest at first, took him back and bring the olive branch and so forth. Ark of Noah, you can get in the whole thing there. In contrast to the raven, right? We find the raven in the trees in Matthew 13. That's a whole, we'll get to that. We'll have fun with that when we get there. And Jonah, son of Amittai. What's the story of Jonah got to do with a dove? That's his name. Dove, the son of truth. And you can run with that if you're interested into that sort of thing. But there's a couple other things probably more interesting. Let's move on to verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Who's speaking? Interesting. Voice of the Father. Just for fun, let's just pop back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. That was your required reading from last time. And I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but I think it's an interesting time to read this. You know, Psalms are neat. You know, you read the Psalms and they're Psalms of praise, Psalms of worship. Those are not the same thing. We'll cover that later in Matthew. And every once in a while, you run into a psalm like Psalm 2 that the commentators, especially the Sunday school types, have a tough time with. And Psalm 2 is a tough one to deal with in some... Well, let's just go through it. Strange psalm. Just try to strip away what your presumptions are and just listen to these strange words. I'm going to suggest to you three people are talking. That's just my suggestion, but it may help. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we have a hard time, by the way, we have a hard time visualizing that. The kings of the earth, you know, taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The arrogance of the kings of the earth. How interesting. And by the way, the climax, that's where Armageddon, huh? Verse 4. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Has this happened yet? I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Really? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who's talking to who there? Is it the Father talking to the Son? Who's talking earlier? Neither the Father nor the Son, some third person. Who was there? All right. Sort of reminiscent of Genesis, where the Scripture says, let us make man in our own image. Who's us? You know? Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Now, we may lose a little thing in translation here, but you get the impression that this isn't the namby-pamby Jesus of the Sunday school lesson, who's the suntan carpenter walking on the Sea of Galilee, patting the kids on the head, telling everyone to turn the other cheek. This is someone who's going to play tough ball before it's all over. And we'll be dealing with that increasingly in Matthew. This is the guy who in Matthew 10 says, think not that I come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. He said that? Yeah. Well, we've got a few minutes left to talk a little bit more about our friend John the Baptist. Let me turn to John chapter 1. And we'll take John chapter 1, and it's really hard to skip the first 14 verses. But we've only got a few minutes left, so let's jump into chapter 1, verse 15. John bore witness of him. That's John the Baptist. John, the gospel writer, is talking about John the Baptist. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Interesting. John the Baptist was testifying to his pre-existence. And of his fullness we all have received, grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Mashiach. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? Meaning the prophet of Moses. Moses was, there's three possibilities, three big events the Jewish community was looking for. The Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet of Moses. And he answered to each of those, no, he wasn't. Now it causes a lot of confusion because elsewhere Jesus Christ, to get another point across, said that if you could accept it, this was Elijah. Had they accepted it? No. He's reasoning from a contrary to fact situation. He came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist did. Was he Elijah? John says no. And Jesus Christ also indicates that, as we will see, that he is coming, that Elijah is coming. Yet, future. They said to him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us." See, these were the staff types from the temple, and they had to write a report, right? Well, if you're not the three biggies, who are you, right? In verse 23, it says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." I don't take the time, by the way. This is a short rendering of that, as Matthew did. If you took the trouble to read the same account in Luke, we discover that Luke doesn't just read the one verse. He includes all the verses, and the part that he includes that Matthew... Now, it's very strange. Matthew's a Levi and a Jew. Why wouldn't he quote the more extensive text out of the Old Testament? This is important enough. Maybe put your finger here. Let's go to Luke. Yeah, okay. Yes. Luke chapter 3, verse 4, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Same parallel situation, but here Luke quotes, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That is a broader, more full rendering of the part passage we read in Isaiah when we started the hour. But there's a strange thought here. Luke was Greek, right? Matthew was Levi. Matthew was the scribe, the rigorous Old Testament relator. To fulfill the prophecy, you'd think Matthew would be the one to spot it, note it, etc. Okay? Luke wasn't. He's a Gentile. He's not oriented to Old Testament prophecy. He is this one. Why? Verse 6. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Not all Jewish flesh. All flesh. Luke picks up that the Old Testament, in the very prophecy that talks about John the Baptist, indicates that he'll be a blessing to all the world, Gentile and Jew alike. That's not a particular interest to Matthew. Very interesting to Luke. Interesting, isn't it? Not a big deal, other than you begin to see the personalities and orientation and focus of these guys come through the text. But getting back to John, just because I'd like to get a couple of things before we lose the hour. Okay, so he answers them that he quotes from Isaiah, verse 24, and they who were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, "Why baptize thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elijah, nor neither that prophet," that is the prophet of Moses. And John answered and said, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." In other words, somewhere out there, he knew he was alive, he's coming. When you know not, he it is who coming after me is before me, and whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John is baptizing. And as you know, if you study the Gospel of John, John never puts in a detail without a meaning. Every time he gives you a place name or a strange time, and some of those are very elaborate. He says it was a feast of dedication. It was winter in one of his places. You wonder, what's that? Okay, so what? Well, it turns out, when was the dedication of the temple? It wasn't winter, it was in spring. What's the Feast of Dedication? Feast of Purim, not the Feast of... Oh, Maccabean. Esther, the whole Esther thing. And that has implications. The point is, John is tight and mystical, so never let John slip something by you without checking into it. Verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man who is preferred before me, and he was before me, and... I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." And we have the parallel account as before. Now, this is where the Old Testament ends. That sounds like strange, but if you look at Luke 16:16, it's a very key verse if you're going to try to rightly divide the word of truth. And try to answer. Luke 16:16 is a strange little verse, but it's useful. Luke 16:16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Oh. So whatever this is, it somehow has a special meaning from that time on. We have a particular meaning up to John the Baptist, and another meaning from that point on. And that's one of the things that we will be groping for. Something else, we have this whole idea of the Lamb of God, and that's a study that I commend to you to take on for yourselves. It far exceeds the time we have available. The Lamb of God does not start here, nor does it even start with Passover. It actually starts in the Garden of Eden, where God covers Adam and Eve with coats of skins, teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. We go through the Cain and Abel story. We touched upon that earlier. We go to the offering of Isaac, where Abraham is commanded to offer his only son, take his only son, and on a hill, that very hill, where 2,000 years later another father would offer his only son as an offering for sin, Abraham acts out the prophecy in the offering of Isaac. We go through Exodus 12 and the deliverance from Egypt and the Passover story in the historical sense, the death angel. God shields them from the death angel by keeping his eye on the blood, not the house. Shed blood. If a stranger was in the house, an Egyptian was in the house, he was saved. Why? Because it was covered with the blood. If an Israelite that was, quote, apparently faithful, didn't put the blood on his doorpost, what happened? Firstborn taken. Friday the 13th of the Egyptians, the 14th of Nisan to the Hebrews. And of course, we went through Isaiah 53. You could go through Psalm 22. We get to Revelation 5, and we've been through that. We'll go through it again. This whole business of the kinsman redeemer, and of course, where the kinsman of man, who is able to take the seven sealed book and thus manifest his claim on all of us and on the earth, steps forward, and John sees him how as the Lamb that had been slain. That title of the Lamb of God starts in Genesis and is carried all the way through to its glorification in Revelation 22. John the Baptist, chosen as the herald of Jesus Christ. That's brought out in John 1 and Luke 1. In John 10, he's said to be the one to open the door of the sheepfold. Now, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ said, "No man born of woman greater than John." That's quite a statement. None other than our Lord and Savior. No man born of woman is greater than John. Jesus Christ accepted, of course, but that's quite a statement. And then he goes on to say, "He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." Oh, really? What does that mean? He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? Really? You know, we use these words glibly. What does that mean? Does that mean John's not in the kingdom of heaven? Well, he apparently isn't at least heir to the state that you and I are. This incredible person, John the Baptist, prophesied before his birth. Prophesied in the Old Testament, at least three places we're sensitive to. Maybe a lot of others. And clearly the record seems to indicate he fulfilled his mission to losing his head. The whole bit. Stood up against sin and had, you know, what you and I would consider a reasonably faithful ministry. Interesting. John the Baptist. Yet you and I are heir to something greater than that. One last thing I can throw at you, because I promise I just remembered there was one thing I wanted to touch on before we left. This whole business of Moses and Elijah. Was John the Baptist Elijah? No. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and if they had been prepared to accept him, he could have fulfilled that role prophetically. But they didn't accept him. When does Elijah come? Just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Great. Where do we see Elijah coming in the scripture? Answer, Revelation chapter 11. There are two men that had their ministries interrupted. One was dead and buried, and one was raptured. Moses, the law and the prophets. Moses suffered death, and yet we find him resurrected. Where do we find him resurrected? In Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Peter, in his epistle, makes reference to that day and mentions what they're talking about. Remember, Jesus Christ shows up with these Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about something. Peter, James, and John saw the thing happen. It's a staff meeting. Elijah and Moses with Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. When do they show up again? Revelation chapter 11. And I think we will try to develop that whole thing in more depth when we get to Matthew 17. But I wanted to deal with this so we don't get confused about the role of John the Baptist. because he was sort of in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not. There still is Elijah literally to come. A lot of controversy about the identity of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Obviously, I'm presenting but one view. It's a view I happen to hold, but I could be wrong. There are many good scholars that have lots of different views, and they defend them. I'll show you why I believe they're Moses and Elijah. When we get to Matthew 17, we'll use that as our opportunity to explore the identity issues that show up in Revelation chapter 11 for the two witnesses. Okay. Now, we're going to have for next time chapter 4. And chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus Christ. I think most of us have heard the story. Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan. That in itself is a strange idea. But this week, if you get a chance to do some reading, read chapter 4. While you're out, you can read Luke 4 too. It's easy to remember the same chapter numbers, the parallel accounts. Study carefully what the propositions of Satan are. You can learn an incredible amount. If you really understand what Satan is offering Jesus Christ, that is a major understanding of just what Jesus Christ was all about, is all about, since I use past tense, but I mean that issue is all about, and also what Satan is really all about. Temptation of Jesus Christ. And you might, if you're interested in sort of doing your own typological kinds of things, go to Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy, the greatest commandment. And see if you see a parallel between the three temptations of Christ and the three major demands of that great commandment. So yeah, that's a little exercise for next time. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind, and so forth. We'll also try to cover why I think it is that Satan is going to make those same offers to somebody else who will accept the proposition. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 has the strangest technical phrase in there that we'll talk about next time relative to that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you that you have given us Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the message that precedes him. We thank you, Father, that he indeed has identified himself with us and been in our stead. We would ask you, Father, to give us no peace until we rest in thee. Help us, Father, as we go forward through these chapters, that we might fully understand, more fully understand, what you have done for us, how far you have gone, that we might be redeemed. In his holy name, amen.